I'd just like to pray, please. Just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do sing your praises this morning, and what tremendous songs they are, Lord, that you know all about us. And so, Father, in this short time, we just commit ourselves to you afresh. Come, Holy Spirit, move amongst us this morning. Send a blessing on each and every one. Encourage us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to dip into chapter 4 and chapter 6. I'm leapfrogging chapter 5. Before I do that, you know, this text, I've asked an awful lot of questions about this text. And because the Bible's silent, it's very, very difficult to come up with perfect answers. And sometimes it leaves you dangling. I want to portray a big picture here. At that time, around 440 BC, I know because I was there.
We know that.
There was a lot going on at that time. And I don't believe that Nehemiah and a few hundred, perhaps a few thousand exiles coming back did this in isolation. Things are rarely done in isolation. And if you're an isolationist, get out of it, please. Even the Lone Ranger had got Tonto. At the end of chapter 36, 2 Chronicles, points forward to Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible has always been one book. Why us in the West, Western scholars sometimes, tamper with things they shouldn't do? And it's same with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. All these really good books, we split them up, divide them. And who says? Who's got the authority to do that? This is the word of the Lord. All we need to do is hear it and apply it. That's Christianity in a nutshell. When the Bible's teaching you, it's the Holy Spirit who's the greatest teacher. And Scripture, if you look at a hard Scripture, look at an easy one so that you interpret it and understand it. Esther came 25 years before, and if you cast your mind back, Richard did that whole series on Esther. Esther from Leicester, I called her. You know, in 470 BC, she married the king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. What a name to go to bed on. And so she, I reckon, must have known Nehemiah. Nehemiah, by the way, was born in Babylon. It was taken, his parents were taken out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and he was born there. You know, his name's lovely, because his name in Hebrew means God comforts me. Oh boy, we all need a Hebrew name like that, don't we? God comforts me. And when God comforts you, he is a God of comfort. You know it. You know it by your knower inside you. It's called the Holy Spirit. All these, and I forgot one, right at end of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. 4 chapters. It's a great book. And he was saying things in 430 BC, which will overlap Nehemiah. So whether he knew him or not, all these people were contemporaries of Nehemiah. So it wasn't done in isolation. The other thing is, Artaxerxes wanted to keep tabs on him. But the Bible's silent how Nehemiah contacted Artaxerxes when he was building the wall. But I know how he did it. He sent couriers, messengers, but he also sent pigeons. The good old pigeons, messengers tied to the foot. The ancients knew about it long time ago. My grandfather used to breed pigeons. He always knew his favourite. It had a white mark on its head, and it always used to win the races. And by keeping up with the king, keeping him up to speed, how progress was being made, that would satisfy him. And it would give some satisfaction to Nehemiah as well. You know, it's a funny thing here that when we first read this, we think, oh, Nehemiah and his host of people are coming back. But we have to also take it in this context. This was the second generation of Jews to come out of Persia. 70 years of exile would have all died off. 70 years they were in exile. There was a remnant in Jerusalem in that 70-year time. They would have all died off. They would be a second generation. So you've got a new thing going on here. A biblical generation was 40 years. Now that seems short to us, but people live a lot longer these days, not in those days. So it's incredible that it was a second generation coming back to Jerusalem. Setting the stage, the main players, Sanballat, who became governor of Samaria a little later on. Tobiah was an Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. Geshem the Arab, it makes me laugh because this is the only place in the Bible we get the name of an Arab. I think God's got a great sense of humour. He was probably an Edomite prince or a chieftain. Now, it's interesting that all these tribespeople round about Judea and Jerusalem were all the old enemies. Now, I lived in Scotland for 22 years. The Scottish used to say, the English are our old, A-U-L-D, old enemy. So were the Ammonites, so were the Edomites, so were the Arabs. Horites, they were called. They were all enemies. And so you've got Nehemiah and his crew coming into a situation with all these enemies surrounded about. I think also, without reading too much into this, that the remnant that was left, and it was only a small amount, and it was the poorest of people that were left. He took all the intellectuals, all the skillful people into Babylon. And hence Persia conquering Babylon. They were under the Persian rule. But you know, I got a funny feeling that when Nehemiah got there, these remnants didn't like it. Who are you to come here from all that way and tell us what to do? I sense that within the Israelite community, there was that kind of resentment. Who was he anyhow? Well, he was sent by the king. And I think that actually quietened them for a while. We, his servants, will start building. But as for you, and this is to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you have no right whatsoever to the Israel covenant that God has given. You're outsiders. You're outsiders. And he told them straight in Nehemiah 2, verse 20. But you know what they did? These crafty three. One American commentator calls them the Three Stooges. It's laughable, but I can understand why he did that. Because at the end of the day, it was God that got the victory through Nehemiah. But you know what they did? While they were there. You see, Israel's a small country. It's no bigger than Wales. And Samaria's at the north, Edomites at the south, northeast Ammonites, just east of the Dead Sea, Moabites and every otherite surrounding. And I believe that what they did, they pinched some of the borders of Israel. See, land was everything in those days. Land was, you know, even though there were, it was full of rubble, Nebuchadnezzar really took it all apart, smashed everything up, not only the walls, but the houses within the walls. And but yet, they were greedy, and they took a slice from the top and from the bottom, which reduced the borders. I think when Nehemiah came, they were frightened. If he started building the walls and got security for Israel, he would then push the borders back to the pre-exile. And I think that's one of the things that drove them on. They were very nasty. They were nasty people. Abusive. Hatred of the Jews. In fact, early antisemites. You know, there's antisemitics in this country. We've had it in news again and again. And the Labour Party had a do about that. Antisemitism follows the Jews everywhere they go. His blood will be upon our children's children. I think that's got something to do with it. You know, these people, what I call them carpetbaggers. Ever heard the term? Carpetbaggers were people who went into vulnerable people who in the past owned land, but because of chaos and everything being smashed up. The term is derived from end of the Civil War in America, 1861 to 65. The Northerners, the Yankees, a lot of them, it was political to start with, went to southern part of America, the southern states, Georgia, all that lot, and they carpetbagged the land. They pinched the land off these people because the farms had been destroyed with cannon, the places were smashed up, and they took the opportunity to defraud these people. And they couldn't do anything about it, being defeated. I think they were carpetbaggers. And they did the same to Israel here. You know, I'll just explain about carpetbaggers. They used to take parts of carpets and cut them up into pieces and then stitch them together in making a hole doll. It was a big hole doll made of pieces of carpet stitched together, and a massive thing. You could carry all sorts in it. And off they went. Here come the In fact, George Peppard in 1966 made a film called The Carpetbaggers. And when I watched that, it really explained who these people were. Well, these, Sanballat, Tobias and Geshem, were a bit like that. In Nehemiah 2, the wall was joined together to half its height. They did quite well in doing that in a short period of time. But you know, I think that the people had a mind to work, and I think Nehemiah was very persuasive and encouraging. Rebuilding, Nehemiah 4:6, is always team ministry. Whether we're talking about our personal lives, our marriages, our families, our ministries, it takes a team. Whenever there's a great leader, he has a team following. And they do a lot of spade work for him. And they've caught his vision. They caught it. It's difficult to teach a vision, so you have to catch it. Can be elusive. It takes a team. Not one of us possesses enough strength or skill to build alone. As we come to the actual rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's chapter 3 and 4, we're reminded once again of how clear is the writing and the explanation of God's plan. You know, God don't work in a fog. I can't receive a fog. It's pretty plain as a pikestaff what God was up to through Nehemiah and the Jews. The great thing is, we're to build side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Elisha, the high priest, rose. We are his servants and we will start rebuilding. Him and his brothers were priests. They built the sheep gate, as we heard from Helen last week, Nehemiah 3:1. Notice, and this is to the leadership in this church, notice how the leadership took the first step. They did. They did. And when the leadership are geared up and take the first step, other people will follow. If you're in leadership, if you say you are, look behind you and see who's following. If it's zilch, well, poor leadership. Start again. Sanballat, who later became governor of Samaria, came with ridicule and sarcasm. It were very, very wounding remarks. You know, those three and their henchmen were sabre-rattling all the time. You know what sabre-rattling is? The cavalry used to do it with long swords like this. They were threatening violence. But you know, the Bible's silent. They never came with an army against Jerusalem. We hear that Nehemiah and his men stood outside the wall and they began to build. But no army turned up. Only someone who was giving a lot of abuse. A mouthy, in other words. We begin to see how Nehemiah deals with the opposition. Nehemiah 4:10. This is a dip. The strength of the labourers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. It's a statement there. It's a negative statement. But you know, we all take dips. I'm not talking about going for a swim. Sometimes we do get down. But you know, it's God that can lift us up through encouragement of the brothers and sisters in the community that you're in. If we are not making, and I'm bridging this context from 2,450 years ago to now, to us. If we're not making spiritual progress, it is because of the rubbish that needs cleansing. Have you got rubbish, trash in you? Or are you clear in seeking God each day? If there's rubbish and rubble, it's a hindrance. Get rid of it. And you've got to take actual steps to apply that. The progress of the church has been halted by rubble. Rubble covers a lot of things. Covers sin, if you're willfully sinning. Lots of things, lots of diversions. And their tactics was diversions. To get him off the job, to get him off the focus that God had given him. It's applicable to us. We need to focus. If we've got a vision and we're part of the body of Christ, the church, we need to focus. Get a forward focus. We need to focus. Nehemiah 4:14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and sons and daughters, your wives and your homes. We are to bring the Lord into every single situation. That's the reality of being a Christian. If you do not do that, things can go wrong and you wonder why. And it's pie in the sky then. We need to bring God in on. Come Holy Spirit. Every day. When you get up in the morning and arise. Say, I'm here, God, use me today. I'm available. Are you available? Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of our enemies... Rod, don't fall asleep. Right, here's a map. 440 BC. And I said earlier on, I'm going over it. Samaria, Gilead, Ammon, enemy. Moab, enemy. Edomite, it was Idumea. They even made a king from Idumea. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. Actually an Edomite. And you get Ashdod. You get Ashdodites. They were the enemy. The old Philistines. Go back to David. 1,000 years. These people were deadly. Surrounding. They had heard I had built the walls and there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up doors and gates. The doors had yet to be hung at the great gateways, but the fortification of Jerusalem had proceeded so far it was hopeless for the enemy to attempt any longer to hinder by threats of violence and saber rattling. Accordingly, the leading antagonist, which was the trio, it was really a confession of weakness. The Jews saw through it. But when we compare the wisdom of Nehemiah with the cunning of his enemies, we notice a broad distinction between the two qualities. Sanballat and his fellow conspirator Geshem condescended to meanness of deceit. They tried to allure their victims into their power. They invited him to trust himself to their hospitality. When both of them had got ulterior motives. It's like the spider saying, coming to my web, to the fly. They wanted to get Nehemiah to the plain of Ono, which was a whole day's journey. They wanted to get him out of the way, get him not focusing on the job that God had given. They were as crafty as a bag of monkeys, this lot. While they were intending to reward his confidence with treachery, from the beginning, Nehemiah's method of frustrating it, he uses his keen intelligence in discovering the plots of his foes. He never degrades it by weaving counterplots. It even got grace. It's, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And when something's happened, or should have chin him, should have put him one on. This man doesn't do that at all. And I think he's right. We mustn't do that. We're not going to get down to their level by countering this with another plot. We're not. Here's another bridging complex. Application. We're well aware by now that the book of Nehemiah is about far more than the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. It is a greater picture of how God revolves men's and women's lives. He rebuilds a people. Just as the men of Judah gave themselves so freely to the work of rebuilding the city, which God had chosen as a dwelling place for him to dwell, he called to give ourselves for the building of the kingdom of God, which will last forever. There's the parallel. We're not building city walls to be defensive, but we want to be involved in the kingdom. And the kingdom is inclusive of the church. The church is not the kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom. You and I are part of the kingdom of God. We're to build up in unity. Now, I once did a study on the one another's. There's 31 to 35 one another's in the New Testament. Depends which translation you use. And Dave's going to kindly come round and give everyone one of these. And what I want you to do is not be looking at it. This is called the circle of one another's. Put it in your Bible. It'll remind you every day. Put the others back on my. You know the chief one another? Eh? What's right at the head? Love one another. Everything stems from that particular one another. You can't serve one another without loving one another. You must love the person. Be kind to one another. Have fellowship with one another. Some people don't want to have fellowship. They want to be isolated. Well, you know, you can go into a diversion doing that. We are to fellowship together and rejoice together. Now, funny thing was what took place on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such way, each laboured on the work. With one hand he held his weapon, and the other hand he held a trowel. And in 1865, and I had some copies in India, they were fantastic. C.H. Spurgeon invented a magazine, and he called it Sword and Trowel. And I had some originals dated 1870, 1871. I got it in a Kabori shop. Kabori is like not a rag man, but he has all sorts of rubbish in there. And amongst it were two or three original sword and trowel. That's a good thing for us, that illustration, because we are to do that. The sword of the Spirit and the word of God we are to uphold. And then the trowel is to build the church, to build the kingdom. That's for us, it's applicable today as it was to the first people. But they were Jews, they wanted to build up Israel. You know, there are low points and exposed places. And in our last chapter, we talked about building as a team and the need to build relationships in the process. One of Satan's most effective strategies is to attack low points, the vulnerable and exposed places in our lives. We see team warfare, especially organised as families. We need one another here in this area. Some years ago, 35 years ago, he sang a song, and the best version, there were three versions, but I like Johnny Mathis singing it, because he was a great singer. People, people who need people, are the happiest people in the world. Hey, you want to get happy? Get with God's people. Praise him. Chapter 6. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though at that time I had not set in the doors and bars and gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come and meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono, a day's journey, as I said earlier. They were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages and replied to them. I'm carrying on a great work here. A great project. I cannot go down. Why should I stop this work and leave it to go down to you? Four times they persisted and sent the message. But what a secure man. Unintimidated was Nehemiah. That's a great word. He weren't intimidated by their threats, and neither we should be. We shouldn't be intimidated by Satan. Resist him and he'll flee from you. But submit to God first. And then draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's the steps. I love Nehemiah. His character and principles shine out of the man. He was a real man of God. His character is sound. He had discernment and wisdom. He saw through the plot that was dealt with. He dealt with the opposition with integrity, moral uprightness. and honesty. Discernment is the ability to judge matters according to God's view of them, not according to their outward appearance. Nehemiah stood his ground. Here's a personal application in the New Testament, and it's a famous one. We all know it. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand and stand firm. The real word is withstand. You know what it is in Greek? Antihistamine. Ever took tablets that you needed antihistamine? Well, that's what it does. It stands against the sickness for you. Antihistamine. Remember it. Stand to withstand. You can withstand this by the help of God. Nehemiah's response to the threefold attack: pretended friendship, slander, and false religion. He even hired a false prophet to come and prophesy against him. But he realised in his spirit that God had not sent this bloke. And he was a false prophet. The tactics revert to all kinds of stunts. It's never ending. I admire him as a leader. Someone, and I don't know who it is, has defined leadership as the art of getting people to do what they ought to do because they want to do it. I like it. Remember it, leadership. Where are you? Yes. I remember it. You know, the other thing is, in his character, was this. Nehemiah was a man who fought battles on his knees. It wasn't theology, it was neology. That's how he fought his battles. He brought God into it. We like that sometimes, and we kind of forget. We shouldn't do. The first approach to that is bring the Lord into it. Six leading principles can be gleaned from this book, especially of Nehemiah's character. Passion is the springboard to obedience to God's will. If you haven't got passion for anything, yeah. Well, I've put compassion. Should be passion, actually. Bags of pash, not compassion. But we can have some compassion anyhow. But if you don't are not enthusiastic and there's a passion in it, you'll do well. Cooperation with others is required to carry out God's will. You'll have a job fully carrying that out without other people. We need people who need people. Courage will manifest itself as tenacity in refusing to compromise on the conviction that we're doing God's will. It's the bulldog breed. Churchillian. We need to have a Churchillian attitude. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them in the streets. We'll fight them anywhere, but we will not surrender. That's the bulldog breed. The quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, upholding territorial integrity, national sovereignty, and refusing to compromise on the conviction that one is doing God's will. I like this finish. When all our enemies heard this, surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because the opposition realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. And it finally dawned on them. The penny dropped and God got the glory. Hallelujah. Amen.